Turning again today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading from chapter 22, verse 63, down through chapter 23, verse 25. Somewhat long passage, but it's the part of the story where Jesus is now undergoing his trial after his arrest. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. O Lord our God, as this psalm has ended, that you mean to satisfy the hearts and lives of your people, and always to call them away from disobedience, unbelief, stubbornness. Lord, we see that in measure that is us too, and we pray that you'd bless your word to us to soften us as well as teach us, to remind us that Christ is Lord of all, and the implications of that for our own lives, our thinking, and what we do. Lord, lead us by your word and supply that grace that we need, not so that we may earn or be acceptable to you, but, Lord, because we already are by your grace. Lead us to grow, to mature, and to lay hold of that inheritance that we have in Christ. Make us to appreciate all that our Savior has endured for us, and as we celebrate his death this day, that we might be marked by greater humility and a sense of solemnity that he would do these things for us. And so bless your word this day, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen. This is God's word, verse 63 of chapter 22. Of course, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been denied, he's been arrested. Verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole body of men got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, you, the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign or miracle performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Some manuscripts add, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent and with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That's the reading of God's word this morning. You make a good many decisions each day. Sometimes you're faced with dilemmas about what to do with certain things. Just what shall I do with that item in the basement, or in the shed, or in the garage? Shall I toss it, or shall I keep it? Shall I sell it, or should I maybe just use it? Many decisions. If it's college, which college shall I choose? If it's an appliance, what's the best model? If it's a car, which place gives the best deal? And all our dilemmas. We're called to make a decision. We're called to a choice. It's a sort of crisis point where everything comes to a head and we must make a decision of what we're going to do. Maybe it's something we've seen long enough. Maybe we've had enough of it. Maybe it's something we've thought about far too much and we just have to make a decision. Doesn't matter. Now there's the decisive point. Things have come to a head. What am I going to do? I must act. I must choose. People of old were faced with that as they came into the promised land. Choose this day what you will do. Will it be death or will it be life? Decisions. Dilemmas. But as we read this passage, solemn, striking passage that it is, the greatest issue, the greatest dilemma that's before us is, what will I do with Jesus? What will I do with him? You know that Jesus is the most controversial figure in human history. People believe him or they reject him. People love him or they hate him. You likely know some facts about Jesus of Nazareth, that he did miracles, that his teachings draw large crowds. You may know the essence of the good news about him, that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, that he rules from heaven. One day he will return and judge the living and the dead. You may be familiar with the Bible's theology about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, even as he is the Son of Mary, that he's the only mediator between God and man, that he came to die to justify sinners and save every repenting, believing sinner from what their sins deserve, death and judgment in the life to come. But all these things, being true, being good, they're not an end in themselves. No, it goes beyond that. It's not only what you know It's what do you do with what you know? And so what will you do with Jesus? Friend, what will you do with Jesus Christ? It's at this next chain of events, as we look at Luke's gospel, that we see God's own highlight of what others did with Jesus. It should guide each one of us as we come to consider, what shall I do with Jesus? Or what have I done with Jesus? There are four characters, four groups, I guess, here. They all vary. Some are guards at the early part of what we read. Others were the most religious people ever that you could meet at the time, the Sanhedrin, religious leaders of the Jews. There are also, beside these two, the guards and the Sanhedrin, there are two other characters of Pilate and Herod, the civil governors of the land of the Jews in that time. It's quite a mix, isn't it? We have religious people and we have pagan people. People that profess to know the Lord and people that have nothing to do with the Lord. Even so, they should lead us to know, what will I do with Jesus? Just look at the first one of the guards. Chapter 22, verse 63 through 65. You notice the sort of lilt in the way it was read and what they were doing. They were holding Jesus. They were mocking Jesus. They were beating Jesus. They had blindfolded Jesus. And then they were questioning Jesus. What did the guards do with Jesus? They were known for belligerence and for blasphemy. Belligerence, battling Jesus. Contemptuously treating Jesus in their belligerence. They were holding a man in custody who had committed no offense. What would you think of a police officer that just came up and handcuffed you? That's what they did with Jesus. They took him without any offense being committed. They were there mocking a man rather than arresting him peacefully. They came against him to ridicule, make jokes, scoff, laugh, work it up against him. Not only that, but they, having arrested him, they beated this man. Our very flesh and blood Savior, they beat him. They didn't charge him with a crime yet. They didn't have evidence, but they beat him. You can only imagine the slaps, the punches, whatever they did. They beat Jesus. They blindfolded Jesus. They began to persecute him, harass Jesus. And you can see him there, as it were, blindfolded, and they're slapping him, maybe thinking, well, he's going to guess where the next punch is going to come from, but lo and behold, it's going to come from this side now. Blindfolded him, and while they're doing this, they may be let up for a time, and they say, knowing that he's regarded as a prophet, the news about him, they say, prophesy. Which one of us just punched you? And you can see the guys laughing it up and having the time that they were having with our Savior. Prophesy. Who just punched you? And all of this, as the text says, they were blaspheming. To blaspheme, of course, is to speak against God in rage. It's to take the holy things of God and abuse them. To misuse them, to pervert them, to corrupt them. To just take it and break the thing, as it were. Just totally what God's purpose is for it, to use it differently. And with a sense of raising your fist against God. That's blasphemy. You can do it by what you say. You can do it by actions you do. That's blasphemy. And in all of this treatment of the Holy Son of God that God gave, they blaspheme in the way that they treated him. There are some today that are belligerent and they're blasphemous with Jesus. We ask ourselves the question, what have I done with Jesus? How have I treated the Son of God? Is there belligerence? Is there blasphemy? All sorts of people, although they may not be able to physically punch or blindfold or mock the Savior on earth, they do so really. You hear it in their language. You hear it in the way they take the name of the Lord in vain. They break the third commandment. They use Jesus' name to show how angry they are at someone else. Or in a rage where something has not gone their way, they suddenly will use that name to express themselves. They have nothing to do with Jesus otherwise. But when it comes to Jesus, there's belligerence. There's blasphemy with what they do with Jesus. Some blaspheme God's purpose with Jesus Christ. They won't take him as Lord and Savior. Perhaps is it here in your heart of hearts? The hypocrite who takes the things of God but doesn't use them as they should. Blasphemy. It's a real thing. God's people were judged under the Old Testament for blasphemy. Belligerence. It's amazing how in modern times we have some people that are worked up over such issues societally, culturally, of injustice, be it with law enforcement or some other cause. And we have riots. We have people that break out into violence and malicious intent. And yet they get so worked up over some issue, be it racial, be it political, they get belligerent. And when it comes to the very treatment of our Lord and Savior, who has nothing against him, indifference, doesn't matter. They're more concerned of certain causes that we see on the news. But when it comes to this kind of mistreatment, it doesn't bother them at all. It should lead us to ask ourselves, what will I do with Jesus? Is there belligerence, blasphemy? Or do I have a right respect for the Holy Son of God? You look at the Sanhedrin here, going on in verses 66 and following. The Sanhedrin, where 70 gathered men, religious leaders, teachers, priests, for the purpose of enacting formal decisions. This was like a court, a religious court. And they would come together and they would deal with religious matters as need be. These men hated Jesus. So the guards, their belligerence and their blasphemy, these are marked by their hatred and their hostility. You think the guards were bad? These men had it on the inside. The guards probably were just doing what they were told, but they did it anyways. These men, the Sanhedrin, they tried in all of their various ways, their disagreeing factions and parties, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. There's a few different ones that made up the Sanhedrin, but they all tried to trip up Jesus in the things that he said. They would ask him questions to try to trap him. And if he would just give an answer that wasn't quite what he should have said, they got him. And they'd bring him before the court. But to this point, they couldn't do it. Jesus had laid them down with the truth of the scripture. And even as they came before him with knotty issues, he would answer so well and truthfully that he would expose them for the errors that they held in their understanding. So he would not only put them at bay, he would end up teaching the people what the truth is. This is like the cartoon where the one character just can't get the other one. Wile E. Coyote that just can't get the Roadrunner. And no matter what he does, it just falls back on him. Jesus, as it were, had that way because he was the Savior. And so the Sanhedrin here, now that Jesus has come before them in a late night session and now into the early parts of the new day, they start up with their questioning. What will they do with Jesus? They wanted to have his life. They plotted. They schemed against Jesus. They were known for hatred and hostility to Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 22, this is just further into their plot. They schemed with Judas, Jesus' disciple. Judas, because of his own sin, greed, wanting to gain from Jesus, betrayed him over to them for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. And it was because of that that the guards arrested him in Gethsemane. And now that he's here, they continue the plot. And the main thing that they do, it's almost as though the lead interrogator here gets right to the point. He's not worried about all these other pity things that they have. But cutting to the chase, he says there, verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. No one any mincing of words or any unclear language. If you are the Messiah, if you're the promised Son of God, if you are the one sent as the Savior, just tell us. Well, Jesus responds to that. He said, if I tell you, you're not going to believe. I've been telling you 3 years now. You've not believed. And if I ask a question, as happened back in chapter 20, you won't answer it. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or was that from men? There's still a question on the table. Doesn't matter what I do. If I tell you that answer, you're not going to believe it. And if I ask you a question to help teach you, you won't answer it. So why are we here? What really is the issue? It is that they hate the man. It's that they're hostile to Jesus Christ. But Jesus, here under oath, submits. And even though they're unteachable, and even though they don't want the truth, and they don't want this Messiah, Jesus says, nonetheless, from now on. And he quotes here from Psalm 110 or Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. To the Sanhedrin, this was unthinkable. What Jesus was here saying is, yes, I am. It's not just as you say. The answer is, I am the person of Psalm 110. I am that messianic figure of Daniel 7, verse 13. I have come from God. And not only whatever you're going to do, but I will be back there again. And I will be seated at the right hand of God on high. And I will reign as a king. So am I the Messiah? You bet I'm the Messiah. I am the King. I am the Son of God that's come. You can imagine there. That's cutting right to the chase. What then do we have need of further testimony? Jesus himself again explained the scriptures that he is the one sent from God. And so then here the Sanhedrin. And all of their unjust trial, not searching out these messianic claims, to believe the scripture as Jesus sent from God, is interpreting it, presenting all these charges against him, realize they have the one charge. But the problem is, they can't execute the man. It's not for the Jews to do that. They're under the Roman imperial government. Now they've got to go to the Romans. They have everything they need. They've got 70 witnesses. They don't need any more testimony. And so then they take him to Pilate. But before we go to Pilate, let's consider that there are some that are like the Sanhedrin. What will you do with Jesus? Modern age, what will you do with Jesus? We look at the Sanhedrin and we see again that people hate Jesus. They're hostile to Jesus. Could we not put in here the avowed atheist who hates the things of God, who repulses at the mention of the name of the things of God or Jesus Christ? Could we not address this to the academician or the scholar or the professor whose whole intent is to undermine Christianity at an institutional level? The political figures that want to put Christianity at the margins of society, fringe of society, some that would seek to topple it altogether. Even religious people. Hey, they used to come into churches and they used to confess the same things the churches always believed, but they've parted from those things. Why? Because they hate Jesus. Hostility. They've done away with Jesus. The think tank person, all sorts of people, that they have the knowledge. They know what the Bible teaches, but they hate what the Bible teaches because they will not submit themselves to Jesus Christ. You look at the Sanhedrin, you can see churches today that name the name of Christ. They look for some messianic figure. They pretend some relation to God, but they don't have the truth. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And like the Sanhedrin, their conscience tells them. In fact, the reason why they do those things is because of their conscience telling them. Things are a little different today. We've got the guards, we have the Sanhedrin, and now it goes to Pilate. They bring him to Pilate here. And they say in 23 verse 2, "We found this man misleading our nation." Not true. "Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Not true. "Saying that he himself is the Christ, the King." Very true. So they've got false charges. They have one charge here that they think is the big one in which they should kill the man. And then you've got this pagan procurator, this governor of Judea and Samaria, who looks at the man and merely says, "You, the King of the Jews? I thought it was some military figure. I thought it was some political figure that was going to overthrow the Roman government. That's what we've been hearing. That's what Herod sought to do years ago when he murdered all the infants under the age of 2 trying to exterminate this messianic figure. You? You're the King of the Jews? You've got to be kidding me. All of this comes down to a man such as you? Are you the King of the Jews?" We see in Pilate, in this account, somebody that at surface level seems to be an honest, good man. He does say, "I find no guilt in this man," 3 times. It seems as though he wants to release Jesus. He's just in the horns of a dilemma here with an angry mob and a sense of justice. But Pilate actually was a vicious man. He was an evil man. Luke already told us in chapter 13, verse 1, that he slaughtered a bunch of people up in Galilee and he mixed their blood in with the sacrifices. He was an unholy man. Didn't have any regard for the things of the Jews. It was reported that Pilate had gone on to slay other Galileans and he was actually brought up on charges. Imagine that, a governor brought up on charges. Wicked man. And actually, Pilate ended up killing himself to show that those charges probably were true, because the evidence Luke shows says he's already done that. Pilate was an evil man. He was a wicked man. He didn't care for justice for the Jews. What did Pilate do with Jesus? Well, Pilate was marked by indecision and injustice. We've seen the belligerence and the blasphemy of the guards. We've seen the hatred and the hostility of the Sanhedrin. We look at Pilate and we see a man who's somewhat indecisive and unjust with his office. "You, the King of the Jews?" There's his ridicule. There's his arrogance. There's his unbelief. He goes on and he questions him. And later on, "I find nothing worthy of death in this man. I find no guilt in him." How's that for a religious entity saying he's guilty and a pagan judge, as it were, saying he's not guilty? A pagan, no less. But with Herod, you see that this goes with a skewed sense of justice, doesn't it? Maybe you noticed it. It happens twice at verse 16 and then at verse 22. "I find no guilt in this man, therefore I will punish him and release him." How does that go together? Imagine a judge saying, "I find you clear of all charges, accusations," and then finds you when you leave the courtroom. That doesn't fit. That was Pilate. That was Pilate. What did Pilate do with Jesus? Well, in his indecision, he rendered a verdict that was unjust in the end. And he gave in to the social pressure around him, the gathering crowd of people that hate Jesus. And he said, "Even though my conscience tells me this man is in the right, and all these people are an annoyance to me, and they are in the wrong, I will use my powers to condemn an innocent man. Pilate was unjust in his treatment with Jesus. He was indecisive. There are people that are just the same today. What will you do with Jesus? Are you indecisive? When it comes down to the horn of the dilemma here, will you take or reject Jesus Christ? You're indecisive. And in the end, your conscience telling you what you should do with Jesus. You condemn him. You speak against him. There are many people today that say Jesus is a good teacher, but they don't do what he says. How do you say he's a good teacher and then disobey him? Care nothing for what he says. Jesus was a good man, we hear people say. Well, if he's a good man, aren't you interested in imitating him? Following him? Believing on him? Many hear the truth. They sit in churches. They can hear the gospel. Just as Pilate saw the truth about Jesus, he heard the testimony from the Jews about the scripture, even under his own questioning, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus repeats it and says, "You say, what you say is correct." Dismiss. People sitting in churches today. Maybe you're sitting here today. You hear the truth about Jesus. Condemn him. What will you do with Jesus? Pilate was indecisive. He was unjust in the end, but in his indecision, with this hot potato, could we say, "You're a Galilean. Maybe that makes it so I really don't have to deal with you, Jesus of Nazareth. You're a Galilean? Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Perfect. Here's my way out of this. I'm going to send you to Herod so I don't have to deal with this nasty issue." People deal with Jesus that way as a matter of their own convenience to get out of the pressure of the conscience pressing the claims of Christ. Off to Herod. This would be Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, tried to kill Jesus in his infancy. This is Antipas Herod, the ruler of Galilee and Perea. This is the Antipas that divorced his wife, became the sexual lover of his brother, half-brother, Philip's wife, Herodias. You remember that John the Baptist preached against him about how that was wrong in the sight of God. And then Herod Antipas jailed John the Baptizer. And then at a party, when this young girl Salome was foolishly by Herod, said, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom, whatever you want. What do you want?" "I want John the Baptizer's head." Regrettably, here's another man not listening to his conscience, giving in to the social pressure around him. He's on the spot. What will he do with Jesus? In this case, John the Baptizer. Off with his head, though he regretted it. Here now, at verse 8 of chapter 23, Jesus is under this Herod. This man has murdered his cousin, John the Baptizer. Herod's wanted to see him for a long time. He's wanted to see this miracle. This guy does all these tricks. This guy's an entertainer. This guy does miracles and signs. There's like a circus with this guy to be enjoyed. Then Jesus is standing there before him. He's waited for a long time to see him. He finally gets the chance and he questions him, and it's lackluster. Nothing pleasing here. No miracles done. No word out of the guy's mouth. And Herod, probably angered by this, disappointed that one of these subjects doesn't give him what he wants. And so he mocks him, dresses him up in the royal robes of the purple, beautiful robe. Then he mistreats him. We can imagine more punches, slaps in the face, uppercuts. Our Lord Jesus endured this before Herod. It's not surprising, isn't it, that you have the likes of Pilate and Herod that became friends that day. Two men that theretofore were enemies, can't deal with their conscience, weak men that give in to social pressure, saying to condemn Jesus, he's boring, nothing interested, nothing to see here. And they condemn the man. And so with Herod, it's back to Pilate. It's for good reason that Jesus had said, Herod that fox. Herod that fox. What did Herod do with Jesus? Well, he was curious about Jesus. But he was still all the while cruel with Jesus underneath. There are a lot of people like that even today. People marked with curiosity about Jesus. Well, I'll try this Jesus thing. I'll go to this church. I'm interested in Jesus. And of course, Jesus welcomes seekers. There's an idle curiosity that looks at Jesus and says, well, I just want to add him to what I already have. I don't want to subtract and do away and give up and forfeit or repent or any things like that. I just want to take Jesus on my own terms. I'm curious. What can Jesus do for me? Maybe he could help my finances. Maybe he could help my health. Maybe Jesus could give me new friends. Maybe Jesus will in some way bless me and only have so far for me to do that the deal works out that way in my favor. That's what Herod was thinking. There's got to be something that Jesus can do for me. But he came to Jesus on the wrong terms, came to Jesus on his own terms, and didn't understand why Jesus was even there. Some are interested in Jesus for selfish reasons. All sorts of reasons. He's just another possibility. He's the miracle man that can change your life and take away all trials and so forth. No. What will you do with Jesus? Do you have that idle curiosity with Jesus? When all these people find out that Jesus doesn't work, maybe you've met some of the people that I tried Christianity and it just doesn't work. Those are people that had the idle curiosity. And deep down inside, they then turn against Jesus and they become cruel in the sort of Herod way. Maybe not in the same expression, of course. But they have an underlying cruelty, even as Herod did. So it's evident here. As you look at the guards, you look at the Sanhedrin, you look at Pilate, you look at Herod, it's evident that man's natural inclination is to reject Jesus, dismiss him, condemn him, do away with Jesus Christ. Look at two of the disciples even before this. You have Judas, who betrayed him at the worst. You have Peter at the best, the other end of the spectrum, who denied him. What will you do with Jesus? You look at yourself and you say, man, I may not do the right thing at all. Which is why when we come to Jesus on his terms, we follow the story as it's going, and it's really not about so much what will you do with Jesus as what has Jesus done for me? He's died at the cross. All of the story is about Jesus working everything together. The betrayal, the denial, prophesying the events, saying what he should before Pilate, being silent when he should be silent. He's orchestrated all of these things. The story is leading us to what Jesus did for his people. There's no hope in man. What will man do with Jesus? Crucify him. So it turns surprisingly to what has Jesus done for such. That's where the story goes. It's what Jesus did with himself. He went to the cross, which is why we remember him in the Lord's Supper. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe on him? Will you accept him for what he's done for sinners? And will you come before him with repentance, with a sense of, I'm the one who's guilty. I'm the one who's at fault. And yet, Lord Jesus, you died for sinners. I'll take you. Our Lord has orchestrated all these things. Amazing. Our Savior under all of this. Gracious, loving, compassionate, full of pity, enduring this without retaliation so that we might be saved. It leads us to an interesting application. If you go over briefly just Acts 4, as we think of what was done to Jesus, and we have this sort of dilemma as to what will I do with Jesus? Will I take him on his own terms? Will I submit and believe and be saved? We see the church now after all of this in Acts chapter 4. It's now John and Peter that have been preaching. They were put in prison. They were released. And here they gather, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them about how they should not preach in the name of Jesus. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, and then they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples devised futile things. Kings of the earth took their stand. Rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together as a fulfillment against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This all was God's plan. To give for those who would abuse and condemn the Lord Jesus, that they would be the means by which this redemption would come to the people of God. And you remember the beginning with right there at the crucifixion. The Roman centurion puts his spear in, sees that he's dead. What's his confession? Behold, this surely was the Son of God. God, through the death of Jesus Christ, is saying to us still with a question, what will you do with Jesus? Are you responsible with guilt occasioning his death? There can be forgiveness nonetheless. Judas could have been forgiven. Pilate had opportunity. Herod. And yet they continued in their persecuting, unbelief, willful arrogance against the Son of God. But there's opportunity for repentance. What will you do with Jesus? It's ollie in free. For forgiveness of sins. You come to Christ and you may be forgiven through his shed blood for you. But it leads us then to say, okay, now that we have believed on our Lord Jesus, if you have, here we are as the church, and based on this, this is the world into which we're going. It's a persecuting world. Kings, Gentiles, new Pontius Pilates, new Herods that are set up against Christ. And here we are as the church, as it were, Peter and John released, now we go out. And the Psalms tell us we're going to be persecuted. And they tell us that that rage and that hostility and that hatred and that belligerence and that blasphemy and that idle curiosity and that cruelty is going to be coming with indecision and injustice against the people of God. What will you do with Jesus? Will you say, you know what? I don't think I'm as interested in this Christianity stuff as I thought I was. No. God goes on with his people. The gospel's preached. 5,000 are converted. The gospel's preached. More are added. Persecution happens, but the saints, by the word of God and because of Christ, now they're at the right hand of God. Intercedes and keeps his people throughout life. So we go forth and we say to other people then, what will you do with Jesus? I'll tell you what I've come to know about Christ and what I've done with him. And better yet, what he's done for me. This is not the time where we have idle curiosity about Jesus. No, this is the time where we think on these things. Because as I've mentioned, the times of persecution may be coming. We may be facing these kinds of things and waves that are going to be coming in. But our hope is in Christ who died for us and who is with us always. What will you do with Jesus, friend? In due time, you'll hear him say, "Take and eat. This is for you." What will you do with Jesus? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we've seen in these scenes, in the life of our Lord, the cruelty and the sin of man. And yet we've seen the love and the grace of Jesus Christ towards sinners. And Lord, as we come unworthy, yet made worthy by his death to the table today, we pray that you would work in our hearts thankfulness and love, ready obedience, willingness even to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, because we've come to know the real truth about the gospel of grace. Lord, bless your word to us and sharpen our testimony that it might have such a penetration to it as to do people good in seeing that indeed a Savior is given for sinners. Build us up, Lord, in our most holy faith. Hear our prayers that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.